Okay, we're in John chapter 17. We're near the end of our study. Got four more classes after, including today. So we're going to do a little bit different what we normally do in our study. We're going to go ahead and pick up some questions that we didn't finish on Wednesday night. And then we're going to get into our lesson, which will be John chapter 17. And then we're going to do our review at the end of our study instead of at the beginning. So open your Bibles to John chapter 16. Again, we didn't finish there on Wednesday night, so we have some questions. We stopped at question number 19 in the lesson on Wednesday night. Let's just go ahead and set the context where we left off. We know that these chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16, is Jesus' discourse to apostles about their mission. And here in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 16, Jesus tells them that the Spirit of truth, of course we know that's the Holy Spirit, going to guide them in all the truth. And then he says in verse 16, this kind of sets the question that we're about to ask. He says, after he says that, he says, a little while, is Jesus talking to his apostles, a little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And then some of the disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing that he's telling us, a little while, and you behold me, in a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father? So the question we have here is a little bit worded, a little bit different from your lesson. I changed the question. But here in this setting here, why didn't Jesus plainly state that he was going to the Father, he's going to die by crucifixion, be raised up on the third day, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, he would be with them? Why didn't he speak clearly? You know, clearly the disciples, the apostles are confused. And so Jesus is kind of talking that way. Now, why is Jesus, why didn't he plainly talk to him about exactly what was going to happen?
He's been talking to him for the last 3 years about what's going to happen to him. And they still didn't get it.
Okay. So a lot of what, like Don was saying, that Jesus has been talking to him for over 3 years now, and they're not getting it. And Jesus could have spoke a little bit more clearly. He definitely said he's going to go to the Father, and I think they understood or knew that he was going to die. But then this other part about he's going to come back. And again, they probably, as Don's pointing out, they really, even at this point, don't understand the full mission of Jesus Christ, that he had to die and was going to be resurrected. But anyway, he didn't plainly state that, and we don't know. And Jesus goes on to further explain. We know that he illustrates in verse 21, so they're having a hard time understanding. So now Jesus is going to employ a figure of speech in verse 21. He says, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one takes your joy away from you. So he goes on to employ this figure of speech. He clearly states that. What kind of figure of speech is Jesus employing here? Verse 21 and 22. In verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. So he's already talked about it, but look at verse 21 and 22 about this woman in travail. What kind of figure of speech is that? What is Jesus trying to do here in verse 21, 22? First of all, what kind of figure of speech is it? Well, it's clearly an analogy, right? So talking about a woman giving birth and the how sorrowful and the pain that she goes through, but after the child is born, there's great joy. But Jesus is trying to tell them, well, look, you're sorrowful now, and of course it's going to get more serious as the persecution is going to intensify, and they're going to have a lot of sorrow. But eventually their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. And so that's the figure of speech that Jesus is employing. Okay, let's read this next section here. We didn't read that in class. Let's pick up in verse 25. So in verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need of anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulations, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So we find here kind of maybe, I don't know, if you, as you read it or studied it, or if I just read it in verse 26, kind of a perplexing statement where Jesus says, He says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father in behalf. So here he says, okay, you're going to go ahead and pray. And Jesus says, I do not say to you that I will request the Father in behalf. So when he says that, it sounds kind of contradictory. What do you think Jesus is meaning by this statement? Okay. So Linda was saying that, as it just says here, the Father is going to give them because of the love. Note here something to help to explain that. In verse 26, we talked about this previously, it says, in that day, referring to a particular point, some day. And the question is, we've talked about that in our previous class, what day is he referring to? And I've suggested to you that the day he's talking about is the day the apostles are baptized in the Holy Spirit and have all that power. And that's the day that, they will rejoice, they will be comforted. And at that point, they can go and ask the Father directly. They will have the support from the Holy Spirit. And, of course, as Linda points out, about as he goes on, it says that how the Father loves them. So what I was saying, they really don't understand about the mission, about everything of where they're at, that in that day when they receive the Holy Spirit, they will have that understanding. Okay, in verse 28, we talked about, as we read here, that in verse 28, it says, I have come forth from the Father, have come into the world. Who is the world in verse 28? The reason why we keep raised this question, we keep making the point that in the Gospel of John, the world is used in many different ways. So we're kind of paying attention to whenever he mentions the word world because it changes meaning. What is the meaning here in verse 25? I've come into the world. Mankind. The world of mankind. He came into the world as man. Man incarnate, or God incarnate. He's going to be leaving the world. World of mankind. We read in, look at verse 23, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And you note the tense, I have overcome the world. Has Jesus already overcome the world? No, not yet. Not yet. But he talks about here in this question as if he has already overcome the world. You note he's talking about the future. Even though he uses past tense, and we notice that several times in the Gospel of John, when he talks about events that are going to happen in the future, but he uses past tense as if they already happened. And in Scripture, sometimes we find this happening. And what that does tell us is that God can say certain things. He's not even been arrested yet. He's going to be put to death. But he knows he's going to overcome the world of persecution and be raised from the dead. And he can speak of that in past tense, even though it hadn't happened. And that just shows how certain he is that it's certain it's going to happen. No doubt about it. And we find the prophets in the Old Testament did a very similar thing. They'll talk about things in the future that haven't happened, but they'll talk about it as in past tense. And that just gives us and the readers assurance that God's going to accomplish his purpose.
It's common. You point out it's common.
So while he mentioned another figure of speech being used called prolepsis, where something's talking about in the future being happened as a, you know, talking about it as in the past, but it's something in the future, but it is, as he mentions, that's going to happen. So prolepsis. Okay, so that's the questions we did not cover on Wednesday night. So let's move on to chapter 17. That's the lesson for this morning. So we know chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 is Jesus' discourse to his apostles. And 17 kind of fits in that discourse, other than that it's not a discourse to them, but now it is a prayer that Jesus is going to be praying to God the Father. And this is, as we're going to read here, is the longest prayer that we have recorded of Jesus. And a particular note here, it is for a particular group of people. It is for the apostles. And this tells us, and we've mentioned this before, why this long discourse, 13, 14, 15, 16, we got the long prayer, you know, and it's recorded for us to read to know that this is what happened. It gives us assurance that God had in his plan that the apostles would be given all knowledge, would have to have all the help. So the words they speak as they continue the writing, as they receive the Holy Spirit, that we should trust their knowledge and their words just as if it was the words of Jesus, because everything that Jesus did to prepare them for their mission. And so it's a confidence booster for us to know that, you know, as they spoke, it's essentially the words of Jesus, guided by the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. So here Jesus is going to be engaged in this prayer, starting in chapter 17, verse 1. He says, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So we clearly see that this is a prayer. We say, well, how do you know it's a prayer? Well, clearly in verse 1, Jesus is praying, and he's praying to God the Father about their mission. So the question here is kind of obvious. Yes, he's praying out loud with his apostles. Now, he could have prayed silently, but he did it. Actually, he's praying out loud, evidently for the apostles to hear the prayer. And, of course, this is being recorded that we can know what Jesus prayed. Kind of as a side point, we always stress what's the importance. One of our things that we have as Christians is the avenue of prayer, being able to go to God in prayer for anything that we need. Great privilege that we probably underuse. And this should be a good example about Jesus. Here you have the Son of God, all power, all knowledge, you know. And you say, well, why does he have to pray? Well, evidently, communication. He's communicating with the Father. Evidently, very, very important. So that's just the importance for us as Christians, communicate with God. Because if Jesus communicates with God the Father, and this is written, we should feel it important also to communicate to our God. And then the need for prayer. You know, Jesus really doesn't need this prayer. He's all powerful. He's going to accomplish his mission. But yet he still prays, and he basically prays all centered around his apostles, that they may be true to their mission. We find in this particular section about glory, he talks about that, about the glory in verse 1. He says, glorify thy Son. What does the word glorify mean? And we find it several times throughout this chapter. What does glorify mean? Okay, honor, praise. It's bestow honor on or to praise, to extol. And we see here that Jesus saying to the Father, glorify thy Son. For the Father, Jesus praying, glorify thy Son. The question is, how would the Father do this? How would the Father glorify the Son? Right. So, again, when we read Scripture, we come across these questions. We see this. We just keep on reading, and verse 2 kind of explains, as Liz pointed out, by who he chose, right? God the Father chose Jesus to come to this earth and gave him all authority. And for what purpose? That people might have eternal life, all possible through Jesus Christ. So that's how the Father is going to glorify the Son. And we find here about this authority. Yes, Linda? Right. So it's and we'll find that later on. So definitely the Son is going to be, Father going to glorify the Son through the resurrection. And then there's going to be further glorification possible when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and the work they carry on of the Son. So verse 2 talks about authority. Note that. Thou gave us him authority over all mankind. So what kind of authority? I thought Jesus was God, right? So that's intrinsic authority. But yet you find here verse 2, the Father is given authority to the Son. Well, I thought that's intrinsic. Okay. It's over spiritual welfare, about eternal life, through the plan and through gave Jesus. And this is not, we've seen this before here. So Jesus has intrinsic authority because he's God, right? He's been always God. Always had authority because he's God. He has the right to command. This authority has to do with the spiritual welfare of mankind. And evidently in God's plan that Jesus would come and he would have this authority over the spiritual welfare. We find a similar statement made. You hold your finger there and go to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Kind of saying the same thing here. We're very familiar with it. Here Jesus giving the apostles the to me and and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "says, well, note this: all authority has been given to me in heaven, the welfare of mankind, and the redemption. He would have all that authority now, and so kind of the same message that we find here in John talks about this eternal life. He may give this eternal life. What is eternal life based on, according to verse 3?" Okay, the works of Jesus Christ. Knowing, right? We just go to verse 3. By knowing, and this, it goes on to explain verse, and this is eternal life, what? That they may know thee, the only true God, is by knowing him and knowing who Jesus is. And we know that's one of the pillars in the Gospel of John, is how do you access the spiritual life? You have to believe him to get this eternal life. We come across, again, a similar question we had previously in verse 4. I asked you, what tense of the verb is, I have glorified thee? What tense is the verb there? Past. Again, kind of the same message we made before. It's past tense. And so, again, why can he say that? Well, he's going to be resurrected. Nothing's going to stop him from being resurrected. And the Holy Spirit apostles, it's going to happen. You can be assured of that. So again, similar question. Has all things mentioned in verse 4 come to pass? And of course, the no. Jesus still needs to be resurrected. And so that brings us through this particular section. Let's read the next section, starting in verse 6, as Jesus continues this prayer. Read 6 through 10. He says, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest, and they believed, given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou. But of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So in verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name. What does this mean, I have manifested thy name? First of all, the word manifested means is to show, is to demonstrate. So that's manifested. Now we have across, then we have the word name. And remember, the name in the Bible is always used of the person and what's associated with that person. name is put before the Father, but it's put for what is in the context being referred to him about. And what we find here, he's talking about this, the God's redemptive plan. I have manifested thy name, and to who? To the men. So Jesus has demonstrated the Father's redemptive plan to his apostles, who were to carry on the mission. This next question we have is in verse. It talks about how, let's look at verse, the question here, did Jesus choose his apostles? What does the text say that the Father gave the apostles to Jesus? We read that. Note that he says in verse 12, which thou hast given me, the apostles. So the question we have, and that's the verse 10, but in previously, in verse, note verse 10, but those whom thou hast given me, that's the apostles. So here's this question, I thought Jesus chose the apostles, but here it says that the Father, those whom thou hast given me, that the Father chose them. So which one is it? Did Jesus choose them or did the Father choose them? And we find in previously going to say the same thing in a later verse. Right. So Jesus clearly chose his apostles. But what does this verse show? Again, we keep mentioning this point throughout the Gospel of John about the perfect unity between the Father and Son. Remember the statement, whatever the Father does, the Son does, and vice versa? Perfect unity. So, yeah, Jesus chose them, Matthew 10. He prayed for them, chose the 12 men, but that was in perfect unity with the Father. So the text could say that the Father chose them, because they were both united in choosing these men. We have another question about the world here. In question number 10. First of all, let's read this next section here. I don't think we've read that. Okay, in verse 10 we talked about how they are thine. Let's pick up in verse 11 through 16. He says, as Jesus continues this prayer to the Father, he says, I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy words, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is, stop at verse 16. It says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So in verse 11, how is the world? It says, now I am no more in the world. Very similar to previously, talking about the world of mankind. Now, these questions, some of them are very similar to previous ones. As we continue to read, we find him almost saying very similar things. What does it mean in verse 11 when he says, keep them in thy name in verse 11? It's guarding them. Keep them in the word and keep them, this is all about their mission. Keep them in the word, specifically that they were to be Jesus' ambassadors, that they would be faithful to the mission. So he's praying, we see, for these apostles. Keep them in thy name. The name here, again, just look at the setting here, we're talking about their mission. keep them faithful to their mission. We find a reference here to Judas. What is Judas called here in verse 12? Son of perdition. This word perdition means, if you probably looked it up, destruction, ruin, or loss. And that's how Judas is being referred to. Now, again, we find a very similar pattern. Has Judas already perished? No. But he calls it. Something's going to happen to him. Of course, we know that he's going to commit suicide. He's going to go ahead and betray Jesus. And again, just talking again in this prolepsis figure of speech. Okay, now look at verse 15. We read about the world. He says, I do not ask them to take out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Who is the world in verse 15? The world of unbelievers. And so we find the world pre. So let's read now the next section here. Let's read verses 17 through 21. We're in the Gospel of John, where our visitor just came in. John chapter 17, picking up in verse 17. So Jesus continues his prayer for his apostles. He says this in verse 17. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. They also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So what's going to protect these apostles from the son of perdition? The truth. And what is the truth here? The word, specifically who Jesus is. His deity, why he came into the world, how to access it. What the word sanctify means, it means to set apart. So they are to be set apart in their mission. And how what would enable them to accomplish their mission? Well, it'd be the word. The truth, and the truth about who Jesus was. Verse 20 came and what, how to access the world, or access the eternal life. In verse 21, we now read another. In verse 21, okay. Once ever, Linda said the world of unbelievers, I would suggest he's talking about now the world of mankind. He wants everyone to believe. We see a lot of that. So think about that. It could be, you know, unbelievers. We see a lot of that in for all chapter that all might believe. Now in verse 20, we have a question here. Who is Jesus praying for in verse 20? Yeah. So it's interesting. We said that this prayer is for his apostles. But we see it's not exclusively. Generally, the lion's share of it is. But note that Jesus is including other believers, right? Note that in verse 20. Let's read it again. It says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Okay, these alone are his apostles. But for those also who believe in me through their word, through the apostles' word. And so those are believers. That would include us. So Jesus here, even in this prayer devoted to his apostles, has a place here where he's talking about believers. He's praying for all believers and believing in his mission. And so interesting how this would be mentioned here in this prayer. Now, note also, not only is he praying for the believers, but also note in verse 21, and let's pay close attention to the pronouns. We're in John chapter 17, verse 21, that they, that's the believers, may be one, even as thou, that time of the Father, Father art in me. So the believers are to be one with the Father. The Father is one with me, that's Jesus, and I, of course the speaker, Jesus, in thee. That's again, that the Father might be in Jesus, Jesus might be in the Father, and note that, that they, those are the believers, may also be in us. So here you find this relationship, this intimate relationship that Christian believers have, not only with the Son, but also with the Father. And we find that here in this prayer. And you say us, referring to both Jesus and God the Father, and so that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So very interesting here that this about how Jesus is praying for not only apostles, but his but believers. Okay, now we also talk about this glory. Let's read verse the next section here. Let's read 22 through 26. And we'll finish the chapter. Starting verse 22. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me, where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. I made thy name known to them, and they will make it known that they that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. So this section here talks about the glory that was given to the Son, that he would also give this glory to his apostles. And now we have a question. All these questions are for us kind of obvious. In verse, let's do number 19, 18. We talked about the glory. What is this glory or honor? This honor was bestowed by the Father to the Son, who was to come to this world, provide spiritual life. When Jesus leaves, this honor would be bestowed to his apostles. To do what? To continue to preach the message. Now, he talks about this unity here. What does it mean that the apostles would be perfected in unity? I heard something. Made complete. And they would reach a culmination when the things that they would teach about Jesus and who he is and provide eternal life. And right now we know that they're not at all close to this point, right? They're going to need a lot of help. And, of course, help is on the way, and that would be the Holy Spirit would provide them the strength to preach the message and would be united in the truth. We also find here in this last reading, verse 25, about the world, right? Again, in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee. So here we find, again, the world's changing meaning. Who's the world here? It's the world of unbelievers. So the world, interesting here, of course, we know the Pharisees and the Jews, they thought they were of God, that they were believers in Jehovah. But if they don't accept Jesus and believe who he is, they don't know the Father. If they knew the Father, they would know Jesus. But when they reject Jesus, they really do not know the Father because the Father is united with Jesus. So Jesus ends his prayer by saying the apostles would fulfill their mission, and he expresses the love that Jesus had for the apostles, just as the Father's love for his Son. Do you note here, not only do we have this prayer here about the love that's being shown between Jesus and his apostles, the love that Jesus has for the Father, and the love the Father has for the Son. So as Jesus closes up this prayer, as he prays for his apostles, we find here that hopefully as a result of this prayer, that the apostles and the hearing Jesus pray, they will remember this prayer, of course, to the Holy Spirit, they will remember eventually all that was said, and it will strengthen them in their mission. All right, so this is we find here in this chapter 17 a very wordy section right here. We've read it here. Very eloquent, very profound statements that are made. And a very interesting chapter here about this prayer that Jesus prays. A very intimate, a very complex prayer, you might say, is the things that he prays for. But again, it stresses the importance of their mission. And Jesus had the need that he had to pray to them for their strength. All right, for the rest of our class, we're going to go ahead and do our review. So if you turn in your lesson books or your notes to page 52, one of the things we only got three more classes after today. One of our objectives in a class is to remember things that we have studied over the past 2.5 months. And we have these 100 questions that we've been working on throughout the class. And so we're going to go through, starting today, the next four class periods, and go through all those questions. So on page 52, now visitors, you don't have page 52, is the 100 questions. And hopefully you have most of those filled out. But let's go through those questions and quickly, this will start from the very beginning when we started a class. So who wrote this book, this gospel, and how do you know? Okay, good. Very obvious, very easy. Gospel of John. And how do we know it was written by John? Pronouns. Okay. Right. So pronouns and clearly internal evidence. If you go to the last verse of the Gospel of John, the writer then switches to first person and says, I. And you go back up to who that I is, that disciple who Jesus loved. That's internal evidence that John the Apostle was the writer. But not only that, what are some other ways we know John wrote the Gospel of John? The title of it. Don't be afraid to say the title. And again, remember that the titles were added by the people that compiled the Scripture. And so they're not inspired. So they were added. But that, of course, when they put a title to the book, they probably had a lot of evidence. And so the title of the Gospel. And then we always look at external evidence. A lot of the early Christian theologians during the first century attributed this gospel to John as the writer. To whom was the Gospel of John written to? Universal. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The world is the world of mankind. We have a lot of things referencing to the Jews. We know the Greeks came to hear about Jesus. He talks a lot to the Samaritan woman, a Samaritan. And so it's universal. When was the book written? Okay. Wide range, or uncertain. And we talked about why we have that uncertainty. Okay, where was the book written from? Ephesus. Some of these questions are general information, maybe not as important. Now, this next question is kind of important. Right, the Gospel of John. We have this book. We've been studying it. Why was this book written? Right. You might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you might have eternal life. We find that in John 20, 30, and 31. And what's so interesting about this is that there's not too many books when we turn to Scriptures, and why was it written? Sometimes we have to deduce by gathering information. Gospel of John is unique. It tells you why it was written. What is the 3-point outline of the book? The prologue, first 18 verses of chapter 1. Pardon? Okay, the discourses and miracles, starting in chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 11. And this last section, we call it the Passion Week. What's unique about John, half the book is devoted to the Passion Week, starting in chapter 12, there's 21 chapters. Okay, what positions and roles did John occupy, John the Apostle? Susan? Okay, his disciple, John the Baptist, very early on. He was one of the two disciples in the Gospel that's recorded, of a disciple of John the Baptist. What else was he? He's the beloved of Jesus Christ. And very early on, after started following Jesus very early on. So not only was he a disciple, he became a disciple very early on of Jesus. Of course, he was an apostle. What some other roles did he play? He's an author, and not any normal author. He is an inspired author, a prophet. Right, he was a caretaker of Jesus' mother, and an author, and then a prophet. Okay, and we're going to get to that, Jesus' first cousin. So we get to John's family relationships. So this is John the Apostle. Who was John the Apostle? Who was his father? Zebedee, his mother? Salome. Who was his brother? James. And so who was his cousin, John the Apostle? Jesus. So something many people don't realize is John the Apostle was a cousin. Jesus was a cousin of John the Apostle. His mother and Salome were sisters, and Salome was a younger sister of Mary. So there's a relationship there, family relationship. What was John's the Apostle occupation, and what was he known as? He's a fisherman. Son of Thunder. Very early on, Jesus gave him and his brother James the title Sons of Thunder. Not clear why he was called Sons of Thunder. We suggested later on in the other Gospels, when Jesus and the apostles passing through Samaria, they were not favorably received. John and James go to Jesus and send fire down from heaven to consume the Samaritans. Was that? And that happened later on. He gave him Sons of Thunder very early on. Don't know. I suggested that both James and John were two men that had a lot of zeal. They were very aggressive. They were very, very dedicated. And Jesus saw that, evidently, would do that, of course, very early on, and gave them names, Sons of Thunder. There's a special relationship that John sustained with Christ. It's only identified in the Gospel of John. And what is that relationship or special relationship? Right, very close. We find here that that this is the disciple that Jesus loved. And there's four places where that's mentioned. And it's only mentioned in the Gospel of John. So Jesus, the Son of God, had a special affectionate love for John the Apostle. And in our extended class, we suggested some reasons why that might have been. Why that special relationship? But that was unique and only recorded in the Gospel of John. Okay, one more question and then we'll close our class. What term is used to describe the first three Gospels showing the difference from John, the Gospel of John?
Synoptic.
Synoptic means same view. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all written from the same view. The Gospel of John is very different. It's still inspired. Still we got to study it and pull all the Gospels to understand Christ's mission. But it is different. And so hopefully we've seen the differences as we've studied the Gospel of John. Okay, our time is up. Appreciate your participation.